often been said that there's an overemphasis in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sort of a priority that is given to the end of the life of Jesus. We learn about his birth quite efficiently. In fact, John's Gospel and Mark's Gospel don't record any details about the birth of Jesus. His teaching and healing and miracle-working ministry is summarized, again, rather quickly. And then the Gospels sort of slow down a little bit and begin to be much more attentive to the end of Jesus' life. John's Gospel records lengthy prayers that Jesus made to his Father right around the time that he was going to die. And the other Gospels also record specific details about his last meal with his followers, or exactly what happened in terms of the trial or his arrest. And there's a great deal of attention paid to the circumstances of his crucifixion. And that's because his work of offering his life for the salvation of the world that God created, including sinners who had rebelled against the Father, was the centerpiece of the mission of Jesus. It's interesting that in the book of Acts, which is also written by Luke, one of the gospel writers, slows down towards the end. Certain things that are very significant are handled rather quickly. You know, the famous passage in Acts chapter 2 where Luke records what it was like to be a part of the church in the city of Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. He does that quickly in a few verses, summarizing what things were like. And so he moves rather at a pace, a fast pace, and then he comes to the chapters that we will look at together in the coming weeks, the chapters towards the end of Paul's ministry. Not so much his life, because Paul doesn't die at the end of the book of Acts, but things begin to change for Paul. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, I wanted to just begin to remind you of some things that we've already seen together if you were here on Sundays when we looked at Acts chapter 20, and then move on into Acts chapter 21, looking at the late stages of this book. And it seems to me that Luke wants us to pay attention to how Paul's ministry winds down. What's going on towards the later stages of Paul's life and ministry? He wants us to learn important lessons from this. Paul, on his journey to Jerusalem, stops into a port city that is close to Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, the Ephesian elders come down to meet Paul at the port, and he begins to speak with them about sort of what's going on in his mind and what's going on in his heart as he travels to Jerusalem. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 20, we catch Paul in the midst of an address that he has given to the leaders of the church in Ephesus, explaining sort of what's on his heart and what's in his mind. He says, "And now," verse 22, Acts chapter 20, "compelled by the Spirit," by the Holy Spirit of God, "I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." And it's interesting for me that, and we've remarked on this some weeks ago, but I want to just review it, that Paul begins to speak in a way that is not unlike the way that Jesus would have spoken to his followers as he also traveled towards Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with them there, knowing that he would ultimately be arrested and crucified. And Jesus spoke about how he was compelled to go there. And he spoke about the danger that awaited him there. And we know that his disciples were shocked, some of them even offended by his suggestion that he would suffer and die as part of God's plan, the Father's plan for his life. And Paul begins to probably surprise those who have followed his leadership over the years when he speaks to people like these elders in the church of Ephesus saying, I'm compelled to go to Jerusalem and I don't know what's going to happen to me there except that the Holy Spirit warns me all the time about hardships that are facing me. He says in verse 24, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. In some ways, he's saying something that he's going to state more clearly in a little while. He's saying he's willing to give his life, right? He says, I know I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm not sure what's going to face me there. I know it's going to be difficult. But even my life isn't worth anything to me if only, or so long as, I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul is a man who goes to Jerusalem with sort of a sense of some foreboding. There's sort of a darkness over this final journey to Jerusalem. He knows that there will be hardships for him there. He's thinking about the possibility that he may even be called to die for the name of Jesus. And he's saying, you know what? That's okay. Because what matters most to me is that I will complete the work that was given to me by Jesus. Doesn't that sound a lot like the way that Jesus would have spoken as well to his disciples, saying, yes, there's going to be difficulty for me in Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Roman officials. I'll be crucified. But what matters to me most is that I will finish the work that the Father has sent me to do. And Paul shows himself to be a follower of his master, Jesus, by saying, the only thing that matters to me is that I will complete the work that Jesus has given me to do. And he knows that his job is to preach the good news about Jesus. I'll just refer, jumping around a little bit here, into Acts chapter 21 and lift another statement of Paul out of a bit of context here. But Paul is meeting with believers in the city of Caesarea, not far from Jerusalem. He's much closer by this time to entering into the city where he knows he will face hardships. And he gets into these situations where the people who care about him are saying, don't go. Please don't go. And certainly the leadership or the church of Caesarea is like that. They don't want him to go. And in verse 13 of Acts 21, Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die. So he says it very clearly here. Also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That statement, for the name of the Lord Jesus, I think also gives us a sense of Paul's motivation. When he says that, I'm willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus, I think he could have said, I'm willing to die for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. I want the name of Jesus to be lifted up in my life, and I'm willing for anything to happen. I'm willing even to see my life be sacrificed in martyrdom if Jesus is glorified. And this got me thinking. You know, I've made the suggestion that that Luke is slowing down the pace of the narrative here a little bit to tell us details about the late stages of Paul's ministry that really take an unexpected turn in some ways as he intentionally goes to the most dangerous place that he can and faces hardships and difficulties there. And Paul begins to teach us a lesson in these experiences as, first of all, he shows us that it is the glory of God the glory of the name of Jesus that is his central concern. And this is a great source of conviction for me. Guy was just joking with me before I came up. He leaned over and said, "Are you going to convict me again this week?" Which is always this. Okay, I have to tell a story. You know, that's a little bit scary. You begin to wonder if someone says, "Oh, you're going to convict us again this week," that maybe your messages are taking on a little bit of a, you know, a bit of a pounding kind of a tone. I once took a preaching class with a man who talked about this, how, you know, sometimes your messages can begin to just sort of be a little bit heavy. And he said, for a while I was the teacher at a small Brethren church, and this caught my attention because my own personal family history is in Brethren churches. You don't need to know anything about what that means. It's just a type of church. Christian church, I think. Yeah, no, definitely. Christian church. And so he said, I was the preacher at this Brethren church, and one day an old lady came to me at the back of the church, and his job sort of included that he would stand at a particular place where everyone would leave, and that way he'd be able to shake hands with everybody. And so this particular woman came up to him and said, "You know, Pastor, every week I ask myself, how is he going to make us feel guilty this time?" And I'm thinking, you know, he's trying to make a point, like, don't always try to make people feel guilty. That's not good, because this lady, you know, came up to me. Now, the other side of this is, I'm sitting in this preaching class thinking, that was my grandmother. And it was, because she told the story on the other side. She said, "Oh, this guy came to our church, and I didn't like him. You know, he was our preacher for a while, but all he ever did is try to make us feel bad. So I went up to him one time, and I said to him, you know, I set him straight." So I had to go to him afterwards and say, "You know, I just have to let you know, that was my grandmother who said that to you." And interestingly, he said, "Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know." He said, "I saw your name on the class list and thought, boy, am I going to tell this story or aren't I?" And anyhow, so this is a message about something that's convicting to me. I mean, it's hard to look at the life of Paul. Last week we looked at the life of Daniel, but it's hard to look at the life of Paul and not feel convicted. And one of the things that's really convicting for me about Paul is that somehow when Paul was converted, when Paul became a follower of Christ, something happened in that experience that made him, that sort of recalibrated his mind and turned the dials in his heart in such a way that he became a person consumed with a desire to glorify Jesus. This became his heartbeat and his passion. He wanted his life to magnify the glory of Jesus. He wanted it to be like his life would hold up a magnifying glass, and if people could see a little bit of the glory of Jesus, once Paul's life came into the picture, it would just be magnified. He wanted an intensity about the glory of Jesus to shine out from his life. And I think that as that happened in Paul's conversion, as God laid claim, you know, grabbed hold of Paul and said, "I'm going to use this person as an ambassador throughout the world about this gospel that Jesus has died for sinners so that they can be related to God, not on the basis of anything that they have done, but on the basis of the death of Jesus for them." That in that moment, Paul became a person consumed with a desire to glorify God. And that's convicting because it's hard to say, you know, as an individual, I think you can share this with me. It's hard to say, "Yeah, me too. You know, I'm consumed with a desire to do nothing but glorify God." You know, the reality is that that's tough, right? There's other motivations that come in. And so there's a conviction that I feel as I look at the life of Paul and as it comes towards a conclusion and I begin to recognize Paul chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose to go to a place that was unsafe, where difficulty and hardship awaited him, and we'll talk about why, and we'll see exactly how that unfolds. But he chose to do that, you know, not because it was a good career move, not because it was a safe thing to do, not because it represented the most pleasurable thing that he could imagine, you know, his life unfolding to include. He did it because he wanted to glorify Jesus by completing the work that Jesus instructed him to do. Man, that's a powerful decision. That's a powerful thing to happen in a human heart, isn't it? For someone to actually begin to be consumed by a desire to glorify God by completing whatever work God has called him to do. And I think the point I want to make to you this morning, and I'm not wearing contact lenses, so I think it's 10 to 11. Who knows? You know, we could be here till 2 o'clock. I can't see the clock. No, I'll make these comments, I think, efficiently. The point is this: when the glory of God comes first, I think the life that God intends actually begins. When I think about placing the glory of God as the central concern of my life, there are some sort of objections and concerns that rise up in my heart, like, yeah, well, but is that really a safe thing to do? And, you know, that kind of thing. I might have practical concerns or some self-preservation. Here's the thing, though. I think that the life that God intends for you and intends for me actually starts when the glory of God comes first. And the flip side of that is that until the glory of God comes first in our hearts and in our lives, the life that God intends for us really can't start as fully as God intends for us to experience it. And the reason that I believe this is true is I think we can see it in Paul's life. Because the glory of God came first, Paul had clarity around his calling. He understood his purpose. He understood specifically what he was to do with his life in order to bring glory to Jesus. And just going back to what he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me. This is the way that Paul speaks as well in the book that he writes that we call Philippians. You know, I want to finish the race. I want to complete the task. In other words, my life has become consumed with a desire to glorify God, and that is linked in a kind of inseparable way to a calling, to a task that God has given me to do. And I think sometimes as we struggle, because sometimes it is difficult to discern what is the calling for my life, right? Because you might say, well, I'm not called to be a missionary all over the world like Paul was. Or I'm not called to preach to thousands of people. That's not my calling. I don't feel called particularly to write books, you know. I'm listing these kinds of things because people like missionaries and preachers and authors of books are people that we often say, well, I know that person's called. You know, they have a specific task that clearly God has given them to do. But it's sometimes more difficult for regular people like you and me who don't have these high profiles to discern, you know, what's the calling on my life? And I would suggest to you that if you determine that the glory of God is your central aim, then the question of calling will come into sharper focus. And I would also argue that if you are not consumed with the glory of God, if there are competing motivations that are coming in there, well, yeah, but I have to sort of remember my financial security, or, well, I have to always be concerned about this other priority over here, the way that my career is developing, or whatever. These things become like fogs or, you know, like salty water on the windshield of your car on a January morning when you're driving to church, right? And it's hard to see. And you're kind of going, I just can't discern what God is calling me to do. I can't quite see it. Well, to push an analogy a little bit, the commitment to make God's glory your central concern is like washer fluid on your windshield, is what I'm saying. If at the depth of your heart you say, you know what? God, give me the desire, a consuming desire, that your glory would be my central concern. And if you pursued that, if you fought for that with God, saying, I really want my heart to just be ignited by a passion for your glory, I believe God answers those kinds of prayers. And I believe that as God grabs hold of your heart for his glory, then the question of your calling will be clarified. It's Brother Lawrence, right, who's famous for his passion to glorify God in the kitchen. And he said, you know, I can glorify God just as much working in the kitchen as I could preaching a sermon. He understood that God had called him to a specific thing, and it wasn't that he was trying to get away from it, or that he didn't think it was significant, or that he was comparing it with the callings of other people. He could embrace that wholeheartedly and said, this is what God has called me to do. And I don't care what anybody else thinks, because my consuming passion is for God's glory, and I'm willing to do whatever God calls me to do. Paul had clarity about his calling, arguably because Jesus had divinely revealed it to him on the road outside Damascus. Granted, he had an audible experience of God's leading in his life. But you know what? I don't think that's the only thing that sustained him in being clear about his calling. Something happened when Jesus got a hold of Paul's life that he became consumed with a desire to glorify Jesus, and that sustained him in his calling, even when the going got very tough. In fact, I think that his desire to glorify God, his passion to glorify God, had another effect as well. He was willing and eager and anxious to embrace cost in order to bring greater glory to Jesus. Paul was the kind of person who could go through difficulties and say, you know what? That's okay, because Jesus gets the glory as I walk through these difficulties. He was focused on how the name of Jesus would be lifted up and magnified, and not on whether he was comfortable or enjoying himself. You know those curious passages, and we've talked about them many times. Passages like where the disciples are beaten for preaching in the name of Jesus, and as they leave, they celebrate. Remember that from way long time ago in the book of Acts, or maybe from your personal reading or study? They say, you know, they celebrated that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. What are they talking about? Who could ever celebrate suffering? You know, I think that people who celebrate the difficulties that they go through in life are people who, first of all, are concerned that Jesus would be glorified in all circumstances of their life. And I don't think that it's an automatic or an easy thing to embrace difficulties in our life. I'm just saying what I see when I look at the life of Paul. A person whose heart was passionate to glorify Jesus. And as a result of that, he wanted to embrace cost. This was a guy who would sing, you know, in the Philippian jail in the middle of the night. Not because he enjoyed those circumstances, but because something was going on in his mind saying, you know what? Jesus can be glorified in this. And that's what I'm passionate for, so that I can embrace even these things. Another thing that's interesting, and here we'll get into just a little bit more reading in Acts chapter 21. Something really interesting is going on in Paul's life. He's certainly compelled. He knows that he's walking into a difficult, hard situation in Jerusalem. He knows that he will suffer there. He's clear on his calling. He's willing to embrace a cost. But it's also clear that he's surrounded by a community here. And let's just look at it a little bit in Acts chapter 21. First of all, you know, he's with the Ephesian elders, and then Luke says, verse 1 of Luke 21, "After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus," so they're crossing the Mediterranean Sea, headed towards the shoreline that is kind of on the east side of the Mediterranean near Jerusalem. "After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo." Verse 4, "Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days." He finds his brothers and sisters in the city of Tyre, having left his brothers and sisters in the city of Ephesus. Then look at verse 7. "We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we were greeted by the brothers and stayed with them a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist." You can read his story in Acts chapter 8. He's one of the seven, one of the selected deacons of the Jerusalem church. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, so he's surrounded there and welcomed into a home. And then it goes on to describe that the whole church of Caesarea surrounded him and ministered to him. Then verse 15, "After this we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. When we arrived," this is verse 17, "when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly." So I'm picking out these verses to make the point that Paul, not only is he clear on his calling and willing to embrace a cost, he's also surrounded by a community. He's got brothers in Ephesus. He's got brothers in Tyre. He has brothers that he encounters in Ptolemais, and then in Caesarea, and then in Jerusalem. He's surrounded by a community. And I think this also flows from Paul's commitment to make the glory of God the central aim of his life. True Christian community exists among people who share the work that God is doing in their lives to make them increasingly committed to his glory above all else. And I think that these people in Ephesus, and then in Tyre, and then in, you know, Ptolemais, Caesarea, and Jerusalem, these are the people that surround Paul because they too are being stirred by the Holy Spirit into this mission that God is doing. This isn't fake kind of Christian community. These are people who genuinely feel like brothers and sisters. Why? Because they know the experience of the Holy Spirit of God grabbing hold of them and increasingly making them people who are concerned, first of all, for the glory of the name of Jesus. These are people who are like a military unit in God's army. Their commitment to each other is something that flows out of their commitment to their commanding officer. Sometimes we try to create Christian community where, you know, it's for community's sake. It's just for the sake of having a comforting kind of environment for each other. And we're not necessarily committed to saying, let's make a community where the glory of God is our central and first aim. And I think that that kind of Christian community is always vulnerable to kind of imploding. But the people who are surrounding Paul, traveling with him, but also greeting him city after city, home after home, are people who are part of Paul's family because they're part of this community that Jesus is building for the sake of his glory. People who also are consumed by a desire to glorify Jesus. And we'll talk more next week about the nature of this Christian community and see some interesting things. Like, let me just sort of preview next week by saying, isn't it kind of interesting that when Paul arrives on mainland and stays briefly in the port region and then goes to Caesarea, Luke says, we're greeted there by Philip. Now, this is an interesting full circle kind of event in the life of Paul, which we'll talk more about later. But read Acts chapter 7, the last part. Acts chapter 7 is the selection of the deacons, and one of them is a young man or a man named Stephen, right? What happened to Stephen? First martyr of the Christian church, right? And Luke records that when Stephen is being stoned to death, the people who are doing it take off their coats because they're going to get into some physical work here. To beat this guy to death with rocks. And standing, supervising the coat check at the stoning of Stephen is a young man named what? Saul. Giving approval to what is going on. Now, I just, you know, here's a big leap. Philip and Stephen would have been friends, right? I think that makes sense. And here's Paul being welcomed into the home of Philip. What kind of community is Jesus building when enemies can become friends? And we'll see more of that happening. When people from different cultural backgrounds can actually be brought together. It's a community where the glory of Jesus is first of all and paramount. What made Philip able to welcome Paul into his home is that he knew Paul was a person who was burdened and consumed and set on fire by a desire to see Jesus glorified. And Philip would say, that's me too. You're my brother. And welcome into my home. And that's the kind of Christian community that actually sustains a church. When a church loses sight of the desire to see Jesus glorified above all else, not only will they lose their sense of calling, not only will they lose their willingness to embrace cost, but Christian community will fall apart too. Because you know what? We're all different, right? We have different personalities and temperaments. We have different cultural backgrounds. We're just different in lots of different ways. And unless or until the glory of God is our central concern, then Christian community can never be sustained in this place. Because Paul put the glory of Jesus first in his life, and that was an evidence of God's grace working in his heart, by the way. It wasn't something that Paul just said, you know, decided one day on his own. God did that. God made the glory of the name of Jesus the central concern of Paul's heart. And if that's going to become the central concern of my heart or the central concern of your heart, then God needs to do that by his power. But as he does that, I think our calling becomes sharper. Our willingness to embrace cost and even hardship and pain goes up. And we find that we have becoming a part of a family where God is birthing that kind of desire in other hearts as well. And we find ourselves knit together, not in some sort of artificial way, but in a deep and abiding and passionate way. So Luke is slowing down in Acts to teach us lessons from the life of one follower of Jesus that can actually be instructions for us. Luke is trying to disciple us. He's trying to teach us how to live as a follower of Jesus. And I think one of the lessons that's coming through is put the glory of God first in your heart. Not in some sort of willful way on your own. pray that God would make His glory your central concern. And then the steps of following Christ will follow. Let's pray that God would work that way. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's sort of a scary thing for us to think about what our lives would be like if Your glory was our central concern. There are so many messages in our culture that basically repeat the theme that we have to look out for ourselves, that we have to put our priorities and concerns first. And it's one thing to believe in You. It's one thing to ask that You would forgive our sins. It's one thing to trust You for life after death. We ask that You would work by Your Holy Spirit in a dramatic way in our hearts so that we would trust You more and more for life now. That we would actually offer our hearts to You so that they might be drenched and saturated by a passion for the glory of the name of Jesus. And Lord, that we would be willing to embrace any calling, be it humble or be it overwhelming beyond what we could even imagine You achieving through us. May we be willing to embrace any cost so that Jesus would be glorified. And Lord, may we be a church that is knit together deeply, because we are experiencing the work of Your Holy Spirit in our minds and hearts, making us people consumed with the glory of Jesus. Lord, we pray that You would do this, of course, so that Jesus would be glorified, so that a light would shine from this place that would draw others into a saving relationship with You, so that a light would shine out of this place so that Your love would be proclaimed and demonstrated. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.